Okay, Book of Esther. It's our third message as we start this a series of messages in Esther, expository series. We're going to go through the whole book verse by verse, taking our time here, a couple of Sundays, kind of getting introduced to the book, getting our feet wet, understanding its content, the context in Scripture. While you're looking for 2 Kings chapter 6, wanted to mention that I got an email from some folks out in Petaluma, California, maybe a month ago. And a lady wrote and said that she appreciated our teachings that we put up on the website and wanted to thank the church for the resources that we have up there. And I thought, you know, there's not a whole lot up there and must be slim pickings out in North California. But they apparently this is just north of San Francisco, and really nice email, real encouraging. And she sent us a letter to Harvest Baptist Church. And sent a picture of the family and a nice little card. So it's just kind of interesting. If you want to look it over and read through it, it's like I said, it's encouraging. Know that there's some Bible believers out there in Northern California, and so anyway, I'll put this over by the offering box, just in case you'd like to read it as you pass by. No, I'm just kidding. That's just a joke. She mentions Gary Gilly and some other stuff. So I thought it was neat. Gilly's the guy that wrote this. Wrote several of the books. We've recommended this one especially, Is That You, Lord? Some of the free stuff we've got until we open our bookstore. As soon as we open our bookstore, it's not free, right? That's right. Harvest Baptist Books Incorporated. You like that? tickled your gizzard. There is an insert in your bulletin today, a little handout. It says Doctrinal Pictures and Types in the Book of Esther. If you look on one side, it says number one, the order of the books, and on the other side, it says number two, people and events in the Book of Esther. I put that together. I know I said beforehand it was a test. I just wanted to see how many of you actually do suffer from test anxiety. It's not a test, okay? It's just a simple way to help you follow. I'm going to throw a lot of information at you today and don't want people to, get lost in all the details. Okay, so that's just kind of, if you want to follow along, fill in the blanks. You don't like filling in the blanks, if that aggravates you, I do apologize. You can download my notes after and fill in the blanks at home and grumble and growl there if you'd like to. That'd be fine. But I find that sometimes when you make fill in the blanks, people tend to pay a little bit more attention. That's all. So, with that, I had you turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6, just as a manner of introducing what we're going to be doing today. In 2 Kings chapter 6, if you remember, this is a story, it's a story in the life of Elisha, and it's kind of funny. It's one of those, interesting stories. The king of Syria wants to, set a couple of ambushes for Israel. Just start reading with me in verse 8, 2 Kings chapter 8. And Elisha kind of rats him out a couple of times. It says, and the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, now that man of God's Elisha, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once or twice. And so he did it several times. And save the king of Israel. Verse 11 says, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. It was all bent out of shape. And he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He thinks he's got somebody that's a traitor in his camp. And one of his servants said, well, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And so verse 13, he's going to take action. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. And so we see the king of Syria take action. Verse 14, therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. Now I like this in verse 15. Servant gets up in the morning, it's Elisha's servant. You guys know the story. He goes out and he says, oh my. You can imagine this guy's reaction. He goes out to empty the chamber pots and get water and do whatever they do. And it says, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? I mean, can you imagine? You wake up in the morning, walk out to get your newspaper, and, SWAT teams from every municipality are surrounding your house. And you're like, woo, what are you going to do now? You know, run back in and say, Mama. And verse 16, Elisha answers him, and he says, hey, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Quite the man of faith. And then Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And I just bring that out just because that's what we're aiming for this morning and then in the rest of our study of the book of Esther. It's kind of what Paul prayed for in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. You don't have to turn there. Paul prayed that God would enlighten the eyes of the understanding of the Ephesians so that they might know certain things about God. And, you know, there's a lot of things that we miss in Scripture with just a superficial reading. You know, you read through the Bible and you understand the stories and stuff, and but yet if we don't take time to really delve into it, if God doesn't open our eyes of understanding, you know, we're not going to get past that first superficial understanding. And there's a whole lot more to the Bible than what meets the eye on first reading. There's a whole lot more to the book of Esther, and you could be turning there if you want. Actually, no. Where am I going to go? You could be looking for Romans. Jump over to Romans 15. That'll be the next verse we get to. In the book of Esther, we want to delve just a little deeper than the first reading understanding that we can have. And remember what we've seen so far. Now, we've taken two Sundays, two messages so far, kind of get an idea of what the book is about, the book of Esther. And we've made the point twice now in both messages that God is not mentioned even once. Okay? There is an intentional silence of the name of God in the book of Esther. God doesn't mention his name in this book. Well, you say, well, why is that? And we you know, postulated, you know, the Jews didn't return to the land when God said, hey, the 70 years of captivity is over. Go back. Go back to the place of blessing. Well, the vast majority said, no thanks. After 70 years, we've got houses and jobs and our lives, our lifestyles, we're comfortable. We don't want to go back. And so it appears that God just simply didn't associate his name with them because they were in rebellion. And then secondly, we've seen that God, in spite of the rebellion of his people, in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their unwillingness to obey him, follow him, and go back to the land, the place of blessing, you know, God preserves them. And we've talked a little bit about God's providence. We, you know, providentia in the Latin, you know, it speaks of, you know, knowledge beforehand, seeing beforehand. And God's provision in Esther is based on his foreknowledge. He puts Esther in place. He's got Mordecai set here, and then Haman comes on the scene, and then the king can't go to sleep, so he reads the book. And you see all these things, all these little normal circumstances of life, God moves them and molds them to get that outcome that he wants. God's providence. You don't see any great, wild, wacky, visible miracles in the book of Esther. Nothing spectacular. You know, the Red Sea doesn't part. You don't have pillars of fire and cloud and none of the great stuff in Esther. What you see is God doing little things through the normal circumstances of life. And then once you get to the end, you stand back and you go, wow, how could you miss God in all of that? And yet God's not mentioned once. And of course, that's a great illustration of how God works in our lives today. You know, we shouldn't expect great grand signs and wonders. God doesn't work that way today, especially in our lives, day-to-day lives, circumstances. Yes, God still works miracles. We're not saying that. But how does God work in our lives, day-to-day lives? Most often, it's just through normal, everyday circumstances as he moves and does his work in and through us. And so right there, basically, is where most of the teachers, preachers, and commentators stop. You can grab a commentary on the book of Esther, and anything will come off the shelf, and basically it will have lesson after lesson after lesson of just basic God's providence. Okay, God's providence. That's where they stop. They don't go beyond that surface teaching. They never get beyond it. Okay, now obviously it's a key theme of the book, but there's so much more to it. You know, if you think God is infinite, is he not? Could you ever fathom the mind of God? Could you ever get to the end of God's mind? And no. And so when God writes a book, don't you think he put more in there than we could ever mine out, than we could ever study out, than we could ever pull out? Yeah, I think so. And so if we don't go beyond the mere surface of the book of Esther, we're going to lose out on the vast majority of what God has for us. And that's why I want to study, and I want to start our study and introduce this on types and pictures. Typology. Using types and pictures in the Bible, because that is where the vast majority of the teaching that you're going to see in the book of Esther, that's where you're going to get it, pictures and types. Okay, now I know we've studied this a little bit on Wednesday nights when we went through our How to Study the Bible book, okay? Not everybody here has gone through that. Not everybody here had the chance to make it on Wednesday nights. And so we're going to review some of that really kind of quickly to kind of introduce, hey, what is this about pictures and types? And then we're going to jump into Esther, all right? And today, all I want to talk about is the doctrinal application of the book of Esther and its pictures and types. And next week, we're going to go and take another look at it and look at the personal, the practical aspect of these pictures and types. But just to start this morning, let's lay some groundwork and let's talk about pictures and types in the Bible. There are pictures and types in the Bible. There are things in the Bible that will prefigure or shadow things to come. It's biblical. Okay, now that's why I have you in Romans. If you went to Romans, look at chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. There is teaching for the Christian in the Old Testament. Well, obviously, we understand there is a very clear distinction in Scripture between Israel and the church. You cannot mold the two. They are not the same. They are very different. And yet, the Old Testament does have things to teach us. Romans 15, 4. The Bible says in Romans 15, 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And Paul refers to the Scriptures, the things that were written before. He's referring to what we call the Old Testament writings. Okay, Genesis to Malachi in our Bibles. And he says that these Old Testament writings, these Old Testament Scriptures are given to us Christians in the church age for our learning, to give us hope. You and I need to learn certain things from the Old Testament. All right? And I kind of emphasize that because a lot of times when we move around in our dispensational circles, people that will draw a distinction between Israel, a distinction between Old Testament and New Testament, people who will draw clear lines of division in the Scripture and say, hey, different dispensations, a lot of times what happens is people will go to the extreme and they'll say, well, then basically all we need to do is pay attention to what Paul wrote. Okay? Well, that is not the case at all. All Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is given to us for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And that means the Old Testament. And frankly, if you just kind of hold up your Bible, you'll see that a good two-thirds of it is Old Testament. And so if you don't study the Old Testament, you're going to miss out on the vast majority of the teachings that God has for you. And if you can see basically the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10. Jump over to 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, you see, like I said, basically the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And if you go back and you just kind of glance through the verses 1 to 9, we won't take the time to read it. He's referring back to the story of Moses taking Israel out into the wilderness and their sin and idolatry out there. That's what he's talking about, these things. And Paul says, these things of the Old Testament. These things that happened to Israel in the Old Testament are given to us today, Christians in the church age, as ensamples. Ensamples. That's an example you can get into. That's an example you ought to put on. That's something you need to learn from. And it's to admonish us. And so, you know, obviously, there's not one book in the entire Old Testament that's written to Christians. I mean, we understand that, don't we? I mean, there's a couple of books in the Old Testament that are written to Gentiles. You know, you can say God writes to Edom and God writes to the different Gentiles every now and then. The vast majority is written to the Jews, the nation of Israel. But so where does the teaching come from? Where do these examples come from? And I would like to say that a good part of the teaching comes to us through types and pictures, through examples and illustrations. We see these types and pictures in the Old Testament. I keep going right in your Bible. Go over to Colossians. And Paul mentions it here, and we'll look at just one example. I mean, there's a lot of examples, and we covered several of them in our series on how to study the Bible when we went over, you know, typology, pictures and types, and things of that nature. But in Colossians 2:16 and 17, it's a good passage to kind of explain what are we talking about with pictures and types. Colossians 2:16, the Bible says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Well, what is a picture and type? When we talk about pictures and types, typology, what we're talking about are things in the Old Testament foreshadowing things in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Paul says you got the shadow. What we have in the New Testament is the body. Okay? In the Old Testament, we have the type and the picture, and in the New Testament, we have the truth that is pictured in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we have a prefiguration. In the New Testament, we see the figure. It's the Passover, folks. The Passover. You go back to Exodus chapter 12. What did they kill for the Passover? Well, obviously, it was a lamb. And what do they do with the lamb? Well, they bled the thing out, put the blood in a bowl, and slapped the blood on three places, the two doorposts and the lintel above the door. And what is that a picture of? Well, it's a picture of the Lamb of God slain for the sin of the world. And why three? Why on the two sides and then one above? Why do they place the blood in three places? Because when Christ was crucified, he was crucified with two thieves, one on each side, and he was above them. And they had to apply the blood. If they didn't apply the blood, well, the death angel would kill them. What's the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. How do you avoid death, the wages of sin? Folks, you have to apply the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. You have to apply it personally. If you don't, you will die. Okay? You say, well, yeah, I understand that. That's a picture and a type. That's typology. What God was doing in the Old Testament with that lamb, he was painting us a picture, a foreshadowing of the truth that was to come, Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's what we're going to do in the book of Esther. Now, there's a couple of things we need to avoid. All right, now, obviously, we don't use pictures and types to teach new doctrine. I mean, that's really fun. If you want to teach some new and weird, wacky doctrine, pictures and types is the place to go. I mean, that's really good stuff. I've mentioned this before. I had a guy who was teaching stuff on a pre-Adamic race totally based on pictures and types. And it was comic book cool. You know, it was neat stuff. You go, wow, I never knew that. You're like, yeah, because it's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. But boy, you could sure teach some new and weird doctrines by taking your pictures and types and using them to construct new teachings. And we're not going to do that. What we want to do is just take these pictures and types and make sure what they illustrate is doctrine that is taught in the New Testament, okay? So that we don't go outside the bounds of Scripture. And also, what we want to do is avoid what we called arbitrary allegorization, all right? Say that fast 10 times. What do we mean by that? Well, arbitrary allegorization is just making stuff up, you know? And you can see it anywhere. The illustration we used in our How to Study series was in Revelation chapter 9, or is it chapter 12? Well, in chapter 9, Revelation chapter 9, you know when the locusts come out of the bottomless pit, and an angel comes down, keys to the bottomless pit, opens up the bottomless pit, and these locusts come out, and they got the face of a man, hair of a woman, tail of a scorpion, and you're like, wow, that's weird. And you could read some commentaries on that, and they'll show you a picture of an Apache helicopter. You go, wow, so that's what that is. It's an Apache helicopter. You're like, yeah, boy, that was a good leap and a jump, wasn't it? Well, that's an arbitrary allegorization. It's just your best guess. You're using something in the Bible to teach what you want to teach. And Revelation 12 is another one where, the woman who gives birth to the man-child being the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the woman has to flee into the wilderness. You remember that? And she flees into the wilderness, and the dragon chases her, but she flies out into the wilderness on the wings of an eagle. And everybody says, well, God bless America. That's America saving Israel because we're the eagle, you know? And, no, that's an arbitrary allegorization. It has nothing to do with America at all. All right, what it has to do with God saving Israel. You compare Scripture with Scripture, find out the wings of an eagle are mentioned back in Exodus 19, God bringing his people up out of Egypt and sustaining them miraculously in the wilderness. God refers back to that. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, you know that those wings of an eagle refer to God, okay, not America. And so we want to avoid just taking these leaps of here's what I want to say. okay, this arbitrary allegorization, and we want to avoid teaching new doctrines. How do we do that? Comparing Scripture with Scripture, all right? And that's where we keep ourselves safe, by just basically staying within the bounds of what the Bible says. And I think if we do that, I think you're going to see that there are a lot of things in there, a lot of things that we can learn from the book of Esther. And so that's kind of just laying the groundwork. If, like I said, if you want to look into pictures and types anymore, you can go to our How to Study the Bible series. It's online. Download the audios, and it'll be up there. And a lot of other books you can read through about, you know, pictures and types. And if you want some ideas, I can give you one or two. But what we wanted to do this morning, basically, is I want to do two things, and that's why you've got two sides to your handout this morning. If you look at number one, and this is where we're going to look at pictures and types in the book of Esther. Okay, not just pictures and types in general in Scripture. Okay, we just did that. But now I kind of want to focus on the book of Esther. And you remember that we have three different applications in Scripture. Obviously, it's history. What we're reading about Esther actually happened. It's historical fact. There is doctrine, okay? It teaches one thing. It's an often prophetic teaching. And then there's a lot of practical aspects that we could apply to our own personal lives. Today, I just want to talk about the doctrinal application, all right? We've talked about the history. You know, last week we did our history lesson. Well, this week I want to talk about doctrine. And I want to show you the doctrinal application of the book of Esther. I want to show you the doctrinal pictures and types, the typology that you can see in this book of Esther and how it all fits together. Now, when we get into the book of Esther, there's so much going on in that book, all right? It's often confusing to throw around, you know, doctrinal pictures and then personal types and then the history that's going on. And so more often than not, in our lessons, our sermons, and what we're going to be seeing in the book of Esther, we're going to be focusing mostly on the history and then the practical aspect of that, the practical pictures and types. But every now and then, I'll be throwing in this doctrinal stuff, okay? So that you can continue to see how these doctrinal pictures and types are unfolding throughout the book of Esther. Okay, so here's where we start. Now, there's a doctrinal picture in the placement of the book of Esther. And that's number one, the order of the books. They're in your handout if you want to follow along. And as we start, now you could be looking for 2 Chronicles. That's where I want to start. We could go back before 2 Chronicles, but I just don't think it's necessary to get an idea of where we're going with this. 2 Chronicles, last chapter, 2 Chronicles 36. And so to begin this study on the doctrinal typology in the book of Esther, we need to understand how it all fits together. Why? Well, because if we're talking about Scripture as an inspired book, okay, and I know you've had this conversation with people where people will come up and say, well, God inspired the message. He didn't inspire the words. You're like, well, now wait a minute. How do we get the message without the words? You change the words, you change the message, right? Yeah. And then you get this argument about, well, you know, God didn't inspire the chapter and the verse numbers. Yeah, they're not in the originals. I know. Well, neither are capital letters. You know, there's some quote-unquote original language manuscripts that are all capitals in Greek. Hebrew didn't use capitals. They didn't even use vowels. Okay, it was all consonants. They had vowel marks that they put in there later on. So I'll just throw this out to you, folks. If this book is inspired, you ought to be able to see God's hand all the way through it. Well, you ought to be able to see it in the message of the Bible. You ought to be able to see God's hand in the words that make up that message. You ought to be able to see God's hand in the chapter and verse numbers. And you ought to be able to see God's hand in the order of the books in the Bible. Okay? And that's what I want to show you. We're not going to talk today about chronological order. We're not going to talk anymore about the history of the chronological order. We did that last week. What I want to do today is just go book by book. We're going to go through the books leading up to Esther and then the books after Esther. And I want to show you that there is something to learn in all aspects of Bible study, even in the very order that God placed those books in the Bible He put in your hand. All we're going to do is get a general understanding of the doctrinal teaching and the order of the books leading up to and then after Esther. Because I'll tell you what, if you want to make a study out of the books of the Bible in their order, it would take Sunday after Sunday after Sunday to get through it. So let's just talk about it. 2 Chronicles. Here's where we're going to start. Like I said, we could start even before if we wanted to do a little bit more of an in-depth study. Don't have time for it this morning. I hope we have time to get through everything that we have. But 2 Chronicles, look, 2 Chronicles is our picture of the global dispersion of Israel in AD 70. All right? I see a number of you getting out the pens and filling in the blanks. That's just, that's outstanding. That's good. Anyway, it's a picture of the global dispersion of Israel. Well, what do you mean? Well, look what it says there in 36:17. This is something we looked at last week. Israel, of course, about 100 years later or earlier, has gone already into captivity with Assyria, and now it's around 606 BC. Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes down, wipes out Jerusalem, takes them into the Babylonian captivity. And it says, oh, let's just read 20 and 21. Okay, 20 and 21. Now, obviously, 16, 17, 18, 19 talk about the, start in 19. They tear up the walls, they burn down Jerusalem. It says in verse 19, they burnt the house of God, the temple, break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palace with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. Them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And so in 2 Chronicles, what you see is around 606 B.C., Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls were pulled down, they burnt the temple, and Israel was taken away into captivity. All right, that is a picture doctrinally. Okay, it points prophetically to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, when the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and sent the Jews into a global dispersion until 1948. All right, that should not be something new. We mentioned this before. The next book that comes along is Ezra. Okay, now Ezra is a picture of the preparation of the land for the Jews in 1917. Okay, 1917. Ezra 1:1-4. Now Cyrus, king of Persia, is on the throne. Babylon has been taken over by the Medes and then the Persians. And Cyrus says, now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is at Judah. And so he sends Israel back to the land. Now we made a point last week of, you know, so few went back to that place of blessing. But what we see in the book of Ezra is the return of the Jews to the land after their 70 years of captivity, and they go back to rebuild the temple. That's what Ezra focuses on. The building of the temple is to return to the land, to prepare the land for the Jews. The rebuilding of the temple is basically the rebuilding of the nucleus, the center of all the life of Israel. They centered around the law. They're a nation built on law. And that law centered around the temple. And that's a doctrinal picture of what happened in World War I, or actually after World War I, with the Balfour Declaration. All right? Now, I made an error last week. It depends on who you read, who you talk to, of what year the Balfour Declaration actually was decreed. And I think it's 1917. Could be 1918. But anyway, What the Balfour Declaration was, it stated that there would be a certain plot of land in Palestine established as a national home for the Jews. Now, you know, it was very specific in what it said. It said national home for the Jews. It did not say a national state for the Jews. So basically, it was a huge chunk of land. It was big. But it was just basically that. Y'all can go live there. Okay? But it was not a declaration that Israel is now a national state, a nation state, an independent sovereign nation. No. Basically, we see what happens in the book of Ezra. God prepared the land for the Jews, and a few of them went back. Okay? I think Winston Churchill reneged on some of the Balfour Declaration and cut that land down quite a bit. But the land was prepared for the return of Israel. Now, 2 Chronicles, we see them go into captivity just like in AD 70. Ezra, the land is prepared with the temple just like we see in 1917 after World War I. And then we come to Nehemiah. Let me just look at Nehemiah 2:17. This is a picture of the return of the Jews to their land in 1948. Nehemiah is a doctrinal picture of the return of the Jews to their land in 1948. We're just going book by book and seeing how history unfolds prophetically through the general messages of these books. And Nehemiah 2:17 says, "Then I said unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." And so in Nehemiah, the Jews return again to the land, or there's a second wave of Jews who return to the land. They rebuild the city and the walls. And with that separation from the Gentile nations, Israel becomes an independent nation again. That is exactly what we see in 1948 after World War II. Israel became a sovereign nation again, a nation state. Not just a nation home, now they're a state. So World War I prepared the land for the Jews with the Balfour Declaration, Ezra. World War II with the Holocaust prepared the Jews for the land, and they go back in 1948 and become an independent nation again. All right? Well, what's the next prophetic event, or what's the next event in God's prophetic calendar? You know, we see Israel go back to the land. Israel now becomes a state, 1948. What are we waiting for, folks? Rapture the church, right? Well, look at Esther. We're waiting for that time when God translates the church from the earth to heaven. And that's exactly what we see in picture and type doctrinally in the book of Esther. What do we see? We see the rapture of the church and the tribulation. Esther 1:10 to 12. Look at Esther 1:10 to 12. Esther 1:10 says, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass." If you ever need names for your children, it's a good list. "Seven of the chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains, and therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him." Well, the book of Esther starts out with a Gentile queen who doesn't want to obey the king, her husband. And, you know, regardless of what commentators say about this and what happened here, and we're going to get into this in a whole lot more detail later, basically what we have, if you jump down to verse 19, look what happens to her. Verse 19 says, "If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal estate to another that is better than she." What we see happen in the very first chapter of the book of Esther is a Gentile bride removed from the scene because she refuses to submit and obey to the king who is her husband. Now, tell me you cannot see a picture and type in that of the church of the last days. Folks, there's a doctrinal picture of the rapture of the church at the end of the church age. You say, Well, now, wait a minute. What right did that king have to make her go display herself on before everybody? Yeah, I know. I guess if you're not a member of the NRA, you're a member of NOW, right? National Organization of Women. Because that's not what happened at all. It was not any type of violation of anybody's rights. Jump back over to Ephesians 5:26. Just keep a finger in Esther because we're going to go back there. But I want to show you what's going on here. I want to show you what the picture and type is, what the teaching is. Because you know what? There is a king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And that king, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a bride. And that bride is mainly a Gentile bride. Yes, there's Jews saved throughout the church age, but they're few and far between, are they not? Majority of us, born again saved believers in the church age, majority of Christians were Gentiles. Why? Because the Jews rejected the gospel of the kingdom. God raises up the apostle Paul, sends him out to raise up the church among the Gentiles. What the Jews didn't want, God takes out and gives freely to the Gentiles. Okay? And so we are the bride of Christ. We are the Gentile bride on this earth. And do you know what God wants us to do? He wants us to show the world the beauty of God's bride. He wants us to put on display the beauty of the bride of Christ before the whole world. Look at Ephesians 5:26. Ephesians 5:26 and 27. It says that He, Jesus Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. You know, what God wants is a beautiful wife, and what God wants is that wife to put herself on display for the world. What do we call that? What do we call it when we put the beauty of redemption on display for the world? What do we call it when we put the beauty of regeneration on display for the world? What do we call it when we put the beauty of forgiveness of sins on display for the whole world? What do we call it when we put the beauty of grace and mercy on display for the whole world? Call it evangelism. And what does the bride say when God says, please, go before the world and show the world the beauty that I have given you? What does the church of the last day say? No. No. We're not going to do it. We're going to dress ourselves up like a whore, make ourselves look like the world, try and attract people to ourselves with all of the shiny stuff that the world would offer. We want a good youth program. We want a big parking lot. We want a pretty building. We want to show movies. We want a good music ministry, worship ministry. We want dancers on stage. We want everything but holiness. We want to do everything but evangelize. When the king says, bring my wife before me, so that the world can see her beauty, Vashti sits back and says, no. So you know what's coming, folks? Well, Christ is coming. He's coming to come back. And He's going to take Vashti off the throne and replace her with somebody better. Vashti gets removed from the throne, just like the church is removed from the earth and taken to judgment. We call it the judgment seat of Christ. We are taken out and off of this world as unfaithful stewards because, as a whole, the church is in rebellion and disobedience. And then the king turns his attention to someone better. Who replaces Vashti? Well, it's Esther, a simple Jewish lady. Beautiful. Gets the king's attention immediately. Doesn't need all the shiny stuff everybody else takes in there. She just goes in there and captures the king's affection. And he chooses Esther. Folks, that is a picture, after the rapture of the church, of what happens during the tribulation. When God the Father is reconciled now with His wife Israel, His chosen wife Israel, whom He chose for Himself, reconciled with the king. And then Haman starts a time of tribulation for the Jews, doesn't he? Just like the tribulation that will start for the Jews after the rapture of the church. Well, after Esther, what's the book that follows? You start the poetic books. You start the books of wisdom. Whatever you want to call them, it's the book of Job. And in the book of Job, we have a picture of the Jews during the 42 months of the Great Tribulation. Picture of the Jews during the 42 months of the Great Tribulation. You know, after Esther, that rapture of the church, disobedient, rebellious Gentile queen. We got the book of Job. Picture that great tribulation. Here's some elements, and Job is wonderful. If you want a good book on the book of Job, okay, doctrinal, personal applications, whatever, you need to get the commentary on the book of Job by Jeff Adams. Best book on Job I've ever read, okay? Jeff Adams. Job has 42 chapters. You can run through them. Go all the way over to chapter 42 if you would. I'll mention something here later. Chapter 42. 42 chapters in the book of Job, just like there's going to be 42 months in the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years. Okay, 3 years, 36 months, 6 more months, half a year, 42 months. 42 chapters, 42 months. Job suffered his persecution, his tremendous tribulation in the land of Uz, which is the land of Edom. That's exactly where God will preserve his faithful remnant of the Jews. It's the same land of Edom during the tribulation. It's out in the desert near Petra. Job was persecuted personally by Satan himself. You remember that in the first couple of chapters? You know, God brings him up, "Hey, Satan, you ever seen my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Let me go kick him around a little while." And God says, "Okay." Well, what do you think Satan's going to be doing to Israel during the Great Tribulation? Personally persecuting the nation of Israel. And when he's tired of that, he'll have the vicar of Satan on earth, the Antichrist, help him out. And at the end of these 42 chapters, at the end of these 7 days of tribulation for Job, God lifts his affliction and restores him, and he restores him double what he lost in the beginning. Let me see if I can find that verse. I don't have it written down. It's in chapter 42. Somebody finds it before I do, let me know, where it talks about Job getting restored double. Verse 12. "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had seven sons and 3 daughters. Verse 12, if you go back and compare that with chapter 1, you'll see he got back double what he lost at the beginning, except for 13, he did not get back double. He got back his sons and daughters. Okay, picture of a resurrection. Now, you say, well, why is that important? Isaiah 61:7. You can write these down. I'm not going to go read them. We don't have enough time. Isaiah 61:7 and Zechariah 9:12. Okay. Isaiah 61:7 and Zechariah 9:12. At the end of the tribulation, God gives Israel double, a double portion, and it says that double. Job is a picture of the 42 months of the Great Tribulation. He is a picture of the Jews in that tribulation. Well, what comes after Job? You're in chapter 42. What's the first book? Or what's the book that follows? Psalms. What are the Psalms, folks? Prayers. They're songs. Songs that were sung to God, about God. They were basically prayers that were written to God. And in the Psalms, what we have, a doctrinal picture of the prayers of the saints during the tribulation. And they're praying for the second coming of Christ. The Psalms show us that doctrinal picture of what the saints during the tribulation are going to be praying. You know, a lot of the Psalms were written by David. Do you remember David persecuted by Saul? Saul goes crazy, right? He's possessed by, you know, or harried by evil spirits, and he goes out and tries to kill David. David's running around through what? Running around through the wilderness, being persecuted by this Antichrist, Saul. Picture of what's going to be going on in the tribulation as Israel out in the wilderness is persecuted by the Antichrist. Well, what are they going to be praying for? They're going to be praying, "Oh God, save me. Oh God, save me." And that's exactly what you see throughout the book of Psalms. Yes, there's praise. Yes, there's a lot of other things going on. But you see these prayers lifted up to God for salvation. And Psalm 2 kind of gives you that idea. If you look at Psalm 2, here's what they're praying for. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Folks, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're going to be praying, ultimately, for God to come and save them. And you know what? God will. He'll come back. Second coming. And that's what we see in the Psalms. Prayers of the saints for the second coming of Christ. Well, when Christ comes back the second time, what does he establish? What follows? It's a millennium. What's the next book after Psalms? Proverbs. Go over to Proverbs. What you see in Proverbs is a picture of the millennium. You could call, and I do call, Proverbs the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament. You know, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was Christ's constitution of the kingdom. You know, the Lord was offering a kingdom to Israel. We call that the gospel of the kingdom. If they would have accepted the fact that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, that he would have instituted his kingdom. And that messianic kingdom is what we call today the millennium, because it lasts for 1,000 years. Millennium. 1,000-year reign of the Messiah. Well, the constitution of that kingdom is a Sermon on the Mount. And just like the Sermon on the Mount shows us the laws by which that kingdom will be governed, Proverbs shows us the principles by which that kingdom will operate. So in Proverbs, you know, have you ever read through Proverbs and you think, wow, I'm going to try that out. You ever do that? These great principles, you know. Soft answers turneth away wrath. That's my favorite one. And it works a lot. You know, you get somebody angry with you, and basically you just play meek and mild, and you speak to them nicely and kindly and with a soft answer. And it will usually turn away wrath. Usually, right? Sometimes it just it makes things worse. Well, Proverbs are basically these principles that show you the results of obedience to God in a perfect world, right? Well, are we living in a perfect world? Anybody see Shrek? I love that. You know, Lord Farquaad. It's my perfect world, you know. Do we live in a perfect world? No, far from it. So Proverbs, they don't work all the time because there's these general principles. Well, guess what? In the millennium, folks, they'll work every time. Why? God will lift the curse off the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ will be reigning over all the world from Jerusalem. There will be millions of sons of God working with Jesus Christ to maintain order in societies. Us. So what do we see? Psalms, you see the tribulation saints praying for deliverance and getting that deliverance in the second coming of Christ. Proverbs then, right after Psalms, shows us in doctrinal picture and type the millennium that Christ establishes when he comes back. What comes after the millennium? There's a big judgment coming in there. Great white throne judgment. Great white throne judgment. Ecclesiastes is a picture of the great white throne judgment. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You ever read through Ecclesiastes? Anybody? You don't have to raise your hand. Embarrass yourself. Say, no, I haven't read it. Sorry. Have you ever thought about, I mean, sometimes you read through that book and you're like, what in the world is this guy saying? Wow. You know, I mean, well, I wanted to try women. Well, that didn't work out for me, so I'm going to try liquor. Okay, liquor didn't work out for me. Well, I'm going to try materialism. Well, that didn't work out for me. I'm going to try. And he just went and dipped his foot in every pool that he could figure out. Hey, I'm going to see if this is comfortable for me. And nothing works out. You know what Solomon does throughout the whole book of Ecclesiastes? He puts on display all the vanity of man and all the vanity of life lived under the sun. Do you remember that phrase? Obviously, it's vanity of vanities. He repeats that a lot. And then he repeats the phrase, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Why? Because he's talking about life on this earth, in this world. And folks, that's exactly what's going to happen at the final judgment. You know what God's going to do in the great white throne judgment? Don't turn there. It's Revelation 20. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. God will take each and every person who does not have salvation, and he will pull out all the vanity of their life and put it on display and show just what they have done under the sun. And it will be vanity of vanities. Why? Because it will amount to nothing. And they will be naked before God, condemned in their sins, and they will be sent off to an eternity in the lake of fire. Vanity of vanities, this life lived under the sun. The only conclusion is the conclusion you see in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. In light of the vanity of this world, in light of the great white throne judgment that is to come, how should you live? Look at Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes is a picture of the great white throne judgment. Oh, what's the next book? What's the next book? The Song of Solomon. Now, I'm not going to get into any details with this. There's been a lot of guys been twisting this book around to make it some sort of sex manual. I mean, it's just weird. Why? Because they miss the pictures and types that are going on in here because they can't get their mind around a biblical concept of what a marriage covenant is. The Song of Solomon is a picture of eternity. Why? Well, because in the Song of Solomon, God shows us a picture of himself with his wife rejoicing in love. You see, it's a doctrinal picture of God the Father rejoicing in eternity with his bride Israel. It's also a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ rejoicing with his bride in eternity, the church. And so what you do is you run through these books, 2 Chronicles, the Song of Solomon, before and after Esther, and you know, it shows us one thing. And here's where I want to go back to the book of Esther, and you can flip your handout over, because here's what I want to end with. I want to end by just walking through these pictures and types in the book of Esther. Because we've said all this just to set the context of the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, the first thing we see, folks, you know what the first thing we see in the book of Esther is? Chapter 1. Folks, it's a mirror. We see ourselves. And if Esther is truly a doctrinal picture of the time of transition, that transition from the Gentile church pictured in Vashti, transition from the Gentile church to the Jews pictured in Esther, then we ought to be able to see that picture clearly in the whole content of this book and not just its placement in Scripture, and that we can. Esther 1:1, Ahasuerus. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India, even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Here is a king who reigns, quote-unquote, over the whole world. Ahasuerus is a picture of God. Ahasuerus is a picture of God. You say, well, that guy was a lump. Man, that guy had a bunch of problems. What are you talking about? I know. Remember our typology. Remember how it works. You know, it always breaks down, even though you can see certain aspects of the element in this picture and type. And all we're going to do is use Ahasuerus. We can see different pictures and types of God and how God relates to his bride. Okay? Now, he had a wife. The wife's name was Vashti. We saw her in verses 10. Look at verse 9. You see Vashti. Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to the king Ahasuerus. Now, Vashti, a Gentile, obviously, is just like today. God has a bride. And that bride is the church, majority of which is Gentiles, Gentile bride. God has a bride, Gentile bride, it's the church. Vashti is a picture of the church. Okay, we read verses 10 to 12. Queen Vashti, she doesn't want to obey the king. She'd rather do as she pleases. All right, she would rather do that which seemeth right in her own eyes. Just like the church in the last days. It's apostasy. And so, verse 19, what we saw, the queen is raptured off the throne in judgment, just like God will one day rapture the church out of the world to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, after this rapture, look at 2:17. After this rapture of the Gentile queen, we see the king choose a new bride, and that's Esther. 2:17 says, "And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set a royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." That is a picture, a doctrinal picture, of Romans 11, 25, and 26. 11, 25, and 26. I'll read it to you. Just looked at the clock. We ran out of time quick this morning, didn't we? 11, 25, and 26. This is the passage that says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And then he says, "And so Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." It's a picture of the reconciliation between God the Father and his wife Israel after the rapture of the church. Now look at 3:1, Esther 3:1. In Esther 3:1, after these things, that's how it starts out, after these things, after the replacing of the Gentile queen with the Jewish queen, after that transition, after our rapture, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Okay, after these things, God turns his attention back to Israel, Haman comes on the scene. Verses 5 and 6 give us a description of this man. Verse 5 says, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." And so Haman comes on the scene. He is the enemy of the Jews. He is a picture and type of the Antichrist. Haman hates the Jews. Well, Haman gets his in the end. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10. Series of circumstances. God moving according to his plan. It says in Esther 7:10, "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai." A little bit of poetic justice there. And then was the king's wrath pacified. And so Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is killed. And who comes right on the scene? Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Well, Mordecai gets promoted. On that day, now you ought to mark that phrase. If you've been in our How to Study the Bible series, you know that day points to that day, the Lord's day, when he comes back. On that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Mordecai becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming. Haman, the ruler of the world, okay, the Antichrist, is killed. And then Ahasuerus, the picture of God, establishes Mordecai, a Jew, as now the second in command, reigning over all his kingdom. Picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming. And under Mordecai, the Jews gain the victory. Chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, and the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into an execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them." Look at verse 5. "Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of a sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them." And under Mordecai, the Jews gained the victory over all their Gentile enemies. That's a picture of Armageddon, the military campaign of Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, then what happens then? They establish a new feast, right? They call it Purim. Look at chapter 9, verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20. "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the province of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and the 15th day of the same, as the days wherein the Jews rested, what is the day of rest that comes after Armageddon? Rested from their enemies. In the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to what? Joy. From tribulation to joy. And from mourning unto a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor." In verse 26, "Wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name Pur. And therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of all that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them." And this feast of Purim, a celebration of joy and rest and peace, after a military campaign over all the enemies of the Jews. Folks, it's a picture of the millennium. 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, 1,000-year period of joy, rest, and peace after the second coming. And so the book of Esther shows us the days in which we live. It's those days. Those days of transition. The church, in her apathy, her indifference, is about to be raptured out and judged. She is indifferent to the bridegroom's command to publicly display the beauty given her by the king. And Jesus Christ is going to come back and take her out and take her to judgment. We should put that beauty on display, but most people don't. Just like Vashti, the answer is no. Well, Israel has been in the land since 1948, book of Nehemiah, and all we're waiting for is the rapture of the church, Esther chapter 1, and then God's going to turn his attention back to Israel, put Esther on the throne, and gain reconciliation through the tribulation under the hand of the Antichrist pictured in Haman. So look, here's my conclusion. A lot more stuff we could look at, and a lot more stuff we're going to look at as we get into the book of Esther. But look, here the message is simple, folks. Message is simple. Understand where we are on God's timeline. And prepare yourself to be removed just like Vashti. You get that? You see, the rapture of the church, the translation of the church from the earth to heaven, is nothing more than God removing an unfaithful steward. But folks, just because the majority is unfaithful doesn't mean we have to be. Just because the majority says no doesn't mean we have to say no. Just because the majority wants to get carried away with the whorish ways of the world doesn't mean we have to. We don't have to be that way. The majority, yes, is unfaithful in their obedience to the king's command, but that does not mean that we or this church has to be that way. We can be different. You do not have to be a normal Christian. All we have to do is return to God's place of blessing. What's God's place of blessing? That's what we looked at last week. Daily and continued obedience to His Word. And that means we need to focus on what the bridegroom told us to do. What did Ahasuerus want from his wife? Show the world the beauty. Show the world the beauty of the church. Show the world the beauty that Christ has given to His bride. And you know what that means, folks? I know this is deep. This is conceptual. This is theological. You ready for it? It means we ought to be and make disciples. Wait a minute. I heard that somewhere before. You know, you can be fair to look upon as a Christian. You can be the beauty of Jesus Christ if you will but be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Grow in Christ, grow in Christ's likeness. We call that process edification. And then make disciples by putting that beauty on display for the world. It's called evangelism. And I have a word of caution for the lost. I know I've gone way over my time this morning. Please forgive me. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. I know you know this, but I'm going to take you back to another passage that's going to tie into this one. And I think it's important that we talk about this right here today. 2 Peter 3:9. You know, the message for the Christian is simple. Look, understand where you are on God's timeline. Prepare yourself to be removed like Vashti. Be obedient. Be that beautiful wife and put that beauty on display for the world to see. Be a disciple. Go out and make disciples. Yes, but look, there's a message in this for lost people. Okay? And yes, there are lost people in this room today. See, well, how do you know? It's a good guess. If there were 12 disciples of Jesus Christ and one of them was the Antichrist, among the 30 or 40 or 50 of us today, I'd guess somebody's not saved. Okay? So I'm going to ask everybody here today in this room to just pay close attention to me for 2 minutes more, and then I'll pray and we'll be finished. 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. But you see, God is, what does it say? Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, God is patient. He is long-suffering. That means He suffers long with our stubborn ways. He suffers long with us. He suffered long with me, 22 years. Go 2 Thessalonians. Here's the passage I want you to take into consideration before we finish. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because this ought to cause you concern. This ought to stir your heart. Like, you know, sometimes when you think about stuff and you think, wow, what if I miss the rapture? You ever think about that? Or what if one of my loved ones misses the rapture? You kind of get that sinking feeling in your gut. You're like, oh, wow. And you realize what's important. Right? Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 talks about the rapture of the church. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, he that letteth, okay, like in tennis, when you hit the ball into the net, what do they say? Let, okay? That means stop. He who is stopping this iniquity that is at work in the world is the Holy Spirit through the church. We are the light, we are the salt of this world. Now he that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and his presence on this earth in the church is taken out of the way in what we call the rapture. And then what starts? The tribulation. Now look what it says in verse 8. And here is where some concern ought to be created in our hearts. And then, after the removal of Vashti, after the removal of the church, and then shall that wicked Haman, the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why do they perish? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, because they didn't want the truth when it was offered to them, for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, for those who have heard today, after the rapture of the church, God will be patient with them no more. Today is a day of salvation. Why? Because if you wait thinking that you're going to get right with God soon, you may not get another chance. Because if you spurn the truth today in favor of your unrighteousness and your sins, and you say, I'd rather not follow Christ today, maybe tomorrow, when the church goes, that passage says, you're done. And you will believe the lie of the Antichrist. God will send you a strong delusion, and you have lost your salvation. The message is simple, folks. Since 1948, Israel has been in the land. They can rebuild the temple in a week. The rapture of the church can happen in any moment. And I think the only reason it hasn't is because God is good and gracious and kind and is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish. Because those that hear the truth today and refuse it, they will perish in the tribulation. Repent and turn to Christ. Follow Him and stop following yourself and your sins. It is not worth it. There is nothing on this earth that is worth the eternity of your soul. Nothing. There is nothing more important than salvation. Nothing. Get saved. Be saved. Preach salvation, because Christ is coming soon. Let's pray. Father, it's good to be a Christian. It's good to know Christ. It's good.